Yeah, so I really appreciate you allowing Sarah and me to go on vacation. We kept talking about how bone-weary tired we both were after she was teaching third or fourth, fifth, and sixth grade from October all the way to the end of school. And, you know, in reflecting on that, we believe that even that was God's goodness to us. It helped her make the transition from being an administrator. All this year, this last year that's passed, she had to let go of things that she would have been actively involved in. So even down to the little things, God takes good care of us, doesn't he? So before I start my sermon, I want to tell you how much I enjoy our church. I went to a church in North Carolina, and he had 4 points. I only got 3 because I fell asleep through the third one. So I only have 3 points. So if you fall asleep, you won't get the 4th point for sure. But we only sang one song. You know, I finally get to sing, and we only sang one song. That was it. Choir, one song, sermon, and we were done. Minus a few other things, offering. When we have children, we constantly correct them when they're doing the wrong thing, don't we? You know, we teach them, don't do that. No, don't do that. I'm going to spank. If you lie to me, I will spank you. We teach them and we correct them when they do the wrong thing. That's what parents do. It's what good parents do. Not in anger, but there's an issue. The child has to do the right thing. You know, as an administrator and having been principal for many, many years, it drives me crazy when a child won't listen. You know, and one of the things sometimes I have to teach teachers is no. This is your class. The child will follow your instructions. If they don't, you can't teach. You have to have that child in the hall, have a come to Jesus meeting with that wonderful little human being, and explain to them that they must follow your instructions. And if that doesn't work, then you send them to somebody else, but you have to have control of the class. It's just the way things are. But you know, as your children grow older, there's a change that comes, isn't there? All of a sudden now they're adults and they have children of their own. How many of you are grandparents here? Let me see your hands. How many of you are tempted to say to your children's children, don't you do that? Didn't you hear your mother? Didn't you hear your father? They told you. And you see that disobedience, and I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, oh boy, this is going to be trouble downstream. If they don't get this child to mind willingly now, we know what's going to happen when they start getting, you can't catch me, you can't hurt me. So this process changes, and you know, the way to have good relationships with your adult children is to keep your mouth shut. Right? You don't tell your children, adult children, what stupidity they are involved in. Right? You want to have a good relationship with them? You be very careful. And whatever you do, you don't discipline their kids, especially when they're around. So why is it that it changes from one thing here to, well, because that's how families work. You had your shot, it lasted about 16, 17 years, and now it's their responsibility. You don't get to repeat the errors. They have to make their own errors. And it's interesting, I don't have time to get into this, but there's patterns that you can develop that skip generations and come back in family systems. Another subject for another time. My point here is that it's easy to take that adult model of working with adult children where you see the wrong thing and you don't address it and put that into a church context. The natural bent of church people is to not address problem issues. Other people's problems, church problems, the natural bent is to not deal with that. So when we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I'm in verses 12 through 16. Now, some of you remember, I'm sure you don't remember. I don't remember, but I did. I covered in chapter 7, I covered verse 12 a couple of weeks ago, but I want to go back there and spend a little more time. I didn't have time to do it the last time. So in verse 12, he's arguing that dealing with wrong stuff shows that you care. The context here is problems in the Corinthian church, specifically an individual who was the occasion for Paul's sorrowful letter. Therefore, verse 12, therefore, if indeed I wrote to you, and I'm going to add some words here that are understood in the translation. Therefore, if indeed I wrote to you, I did not write that sorrowful letter, for the one having done wrong. So he didn't write the sorrowful letter, which we don't have, because of the person who did the wrong thing. Nor did I write that sorrowful letter for the one who had been wrong, that is, for himself. Paul was the one who was wronged by this individual. But I wrote that sorrowful letter so that our earnestness, our zeal on behalf of us towards you should be manifest, should become evident before the face of God. This zeal that they have for the apostolic band and Paul has for them before God, he's zealous for them. That's why he wrote. So my point here from verse 12 is that dealing with wrong stuff shows that you care. And that's the reason that he wrote that sorrowful letter. So, you know, the natural hesitancy to deal with stuff that's not right in a church is understandable, because once you get to a certain age, you say, well, it's not my circus, not my monkeys. But when you look at a church issue, the Corinthian church should have taken action, and they didn't. They did what we would do. There was a problem between Paul and somebody else, and do you know what they did? They sat back and they said, oh, this will be interesting. So let me talk to you a little bit about this person. We read about him in chapter 2, where we read about him really in chapter 6 and chapter 7, and we'll come to him again in chapter 11. So let me summarize what I think was going on. The person that caused the sorrowful letter was apparently presenting himself as an apostle and an equal with Paul. That seems to be the issue. We know that it was a public problem. Everybody in the church saw the conflict. You know, similar, I would think, to Paul and Peter in Antioch of Syria. Do you remember that public problem between true apostles? Peter had withdrawn from the Gentiles. He wouldn't eat with them because he was afraid of people that came from Jerusalem, from the mother church. And so he wasn't straightforward with the gospel. And the implications of the Galatian heresy are incredible on the doctrine of sanctification, what we were studying last hour. But Paul rebuked Peter before the whole church. He brought it to their attention. Well, when Paul did this at Corinth, the Corinthians didn't give the right response. They said, well, we'll just wait and see how this plays out. So it was a public, everyone knew about it. It was a corporate issue. They were all impacted by this teacher in Corinth who was presenting himself as an apostle. Probably there was doctrinal error, although what that doctrinal error is never spelled out in 2 Corinthians. There are some hints. Why do I say that? Well, because in chapter 6, right in the center of this section, he talks about you being the temple of the living God, verse 16, and come out from among them. Touch not the unclean thing. That term unclean has a sexual nuance to him. And I will receive you and I will be a father. So it may be that there was a sexual issue there. It may be a financial issue, because we're fixing to go into chapters 8 and 9, which are all an economic context. For whatever reasons, and whenever you have these kinds of problems, somebody who puts himself forward as an apostle is doing so because they have doctrinal error and because of immorality and because of money. So they hit all three of the apostate issues that are presented by the Spirit, that the Spirit expressly says. So it may be all of those things, but we really don't know. So the main problem isn't Paul, and it isn't the divisive fellow, according to verse 12. The problem is sin, and the church was willing to allow sin to go unaddressed. That's the issue. So he wrote that letter, and he threatened them. So Paul writes and says, you have to deal with sin in the church, and especially when it's a public, corporate, doctrinal, financial, moral issue. It's got to be dealt with. And they weren't willing to do it. That's why he threatened them. I remember teaching staff members here years ago when they take spiritual emphasis trips. What do you do if you have a sin issue on a trip? Well, the answer is, everything shuts down until you deal with the sin issue. You have to deal with that before you can go on to other things, because the work of the ministry comes to an end when you have an unaddressed issue. So dealing with wrong stuff, Paul was willing to take the risk, and there's a lot of risk that he had with it. He was fearful, as you see in chapter 7, conflicts without, fears within, couldn't sleep, couldn't eat, couldn't wait until he heard the report of Titus after he wrote the sorrowful letter. He took the risk because it shows that he cared. Now, I'm not giving you advice on how to disciple your adult children. You don't need that. But what we do need to realize is that as a church, whenever there's a public corporate problem, we need to make sure that we land on the side of the apostles. In verses 13 and 14, everyone is encouraged whenever God's people do the right thing. By the way, this false apostle that was in Corinth, after the letter came, the church exercised church discipline on him, and he repented. And then they wouldn't let him back in the church. So one of the things he's doing in 4 Corinthians here, or 2 Corinthians, our biblical 2 Corinthians, the fourth letter to them, is to say, no, he has to be welcomed back. He's had way too much punishment from you already, and we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. Bring him back in. That was in chapter 2. So let's look here at verse 13. Wherefore, we have been comforted. Paul and the people who poured their lives out into Corinth, they were there for 2 years. At times, there were 20 different people working together. Now, let me talk about this comfort of yours, speaking about the comfort that he's giving to them. Exceedingly abundantly, we were rejoiced upon the joy of Titus. Titus came. Paul left Ephesus and went up into Asia Minor, leaving Corinth and Achaia and going up there, Acacia, and going up, and they met up there, probably near Philippi. And so they heard the report, and Titus brought great news because his spirit had been given rest from all of you. They responded right. They dealt with the problem. They took Paul's letter to heart, and Titus brought back great news, and he was thrilled by it. It brings joy to Paul, because if anything to him on your behalf, I had boasted. So Paul had said, look, Titus, don't worry about it. Take this letter. These are good people. They'll do the right thing. He boasted about them to Titus, and now he says, I had not been put to shame, but just as we had spoken all the things in truth to him about you. Thus also our boasting unto Titus, because that's the truth. So everybody is encouraged whenever God's people do it. And if they aren't willing to address this issue of sin, this public, corporate, doctrinal, maybe financial, maybe moral issue, then what happens is the church is judged by Christ. Look at Revelation 2 and 3. There's only two churches that are out of those letters unscathed. One is a real small church. God loves the small churches. Yay! The small church doesn't receive a censure. And the suffering church. Everybody else, I have somewhat to say to you. You have allowed Jezebel, and I've cast her into a bed of sickness, and all those who are with her. Some woman in the church who's involved in immorality, and they didn't deal with it. So in each one of these churches, the Lord of the church, he who reigns supreme over the church, the vision of Christ in chapter 1, he reigns over his churches, okay? And he disciplines them. He absolutely is not short in the ways in which he can punish churches who do the wrong thing. But when they do the right thing, everybody's encouraged. That's what verses 13 and 14 say. Now, here's the point I'm driving to, verses 15 and 16. We should endeavor to align with apostolic thinking. My point here is simply, you do not ever want to be out of sync with the apostles. When you're out of step with the apostles, that should terrify us. This is a very important point. Let's look at verses 15 and 16. And his compassions are more abundant for you, especially as he recalls, Titus, he's very emotionally attached, especially as he recalls your obedience, the obedience or compliance of you all. Okay, so the church, when they got the letter, they completely repented, that is, they changed their mind, and they went back with the apostolic apostle Paul. So they obeyed him, and this brought great joy and emotional upheaval to Titus, who knows what he was going to find. And he was just so thrilled. As with fear and trembling, you received him. So Paul sent this letter, he gave it to them, and they said, whoa, we are dead men walking. We have sinned. We are in deep, deep yogurt. So notice here the fear and the trembling. Very interesting how this term is used, those two put together. It's used in Philippians 2, verse 12. You know the passage, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You know that passage? He's not talking about your justification before God. In context, he's talking about working out deliverance with the Roman government. with the authorities that rule over us. And we should do that with fear and trembling. I came back to a letter from the IRS, written to Marvin and Sarah Effa. And the nice agent has an issue with the taxes that I filed for last year. Okay? Fear and trembling. Do you know how much stuff I have to do having been gone for several Sundays, two Sundays, and almost 3 weeks? Where do you think that letter from the IRS got to? I'll tell you what the problem is. Okay? I have three LLCs that I have to pay self-employment tax on. All right? And then I have unused housing allowance, which is part of my compensation package, and I don't have to pay Social Security or Medicare on those wages. Okay? But when you fill out all those Schedule C's, the IRS agent said, please justify why you don't have an SE form for these wages. So, first thing I did after I got back, I sat down, wrote it all out, spelled it all out, sent it off the mail, and now in fear and trembling, I'm waiting. I'll never hear from them if the problem is resolved. And if the problem isn't resolved, I always leave money on the table. I just won't get back as much going toward next year. So I won't owe them any interest. I won't owe them any penalties because they owe me money. Why do I do that? Because I live in fear and trembling of the federal government. You ought to live in fear and trembling of the apostolic doctrine. Amen. How dare pastors decide that they should separate from the Apostle Paul's explicit instructions concerning the role of the woman in leading worship services in the local church? How dare they do that? 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Titus, Titus chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2. How dare they put themselves in this arrogant position and says, well, those were true then, it's not true now. You lose your scripture, you lose everything else. How dare they add works to justification by faith? But they do. So being out of sync with the apostolic message should terrify us. Our goal is to understand the author's intended meaning, and then we bring ourselves into alliance with that, even if it violates every aspect of our culture. So when Paul wrote this sorrowful letter, they received it with fear and trembling, and they said, oh man, we put our backing on the wrong guy. We should have put him under church discipline immediately. And it's interesting how Paul uses his authority. He didn't fight the guy. Although he was resisted face to face by this guy, he withdrew rather than exercise apostolic authority, went to Ephesus and said, you got to fix this or else. And they fixed it because it's their church. It's their responsibility. It's your church. It's your responsibility to make sure the apostolic doctrines are adhered to. Anything less should produce fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have boldness. I am confident in you. Probably this is a transition verse, but it's in this chapter. What he's really confident about now is he's going to start talking about an offering that he's collecting for the Jerusalem church. So this is your transition into the next section, which is apostolic collection of monies for the mother church that is absolutely flat broke. So my idea, we should endeavor to align with apostolic thinking. Father, we thank you for the clarity of Scripture.